In this second lesson, we're going to focus on three challenges that Abraham faces, or three challenges to Abraham's faith, and three challenges to our faith that we all face as we live our Christian lives. Three ways that the evil one, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, challenges the gospel, challenges the church, challenges the promises that the Lord has just made to Abraham. Let me give you these three ways, and then we'll walk through them one by one. First, we'll notice a challenge from within our own hearts. Secondly, we'll notice a challenge from within the church, from within the covenant community. And then thirdly, a challenge from without, we might say, outside the covenant community. So let's walk through these three challenges together one by one. First, we notice a challenge from within our own hearts as we battle against indwelling sin. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 is a living illustration of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Now let's touch ever so briefly on these verses, Galatians 12, verses 10 through 20. "Because of a famine in the land, Abraham and Sarah travel south to Egypt." Now I want you to notice verse 10 and contrast that with verse 4. Look at what it says in verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt." And compare and contrast that with verse 4. Verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." You catch the difference. Verse 4, "Abram went as the Lord had told him." Verse 10, "Abram went," and we don't hear anything about "as the Lord had told him." "Abram went," verse 10, "down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." There's no mention of God's word in verse 10. In fact, there's no mention of God's word anywhere in this passage, and that ought to be a warning to us. We don't read anywhere in these verses of God speaking to Abraham or of Abraham seeking the will of the Lord. We do hear God's word only actually in a rebuke to Abraham from a pagan king, no less. Well, as Abraham and Sarah travel down to Egypt, Abraham is afraid that someone would see Sarah, that an Egyptian would see Sarah. She was a very beautiful woman, and would desire her for their wife, and then would take out Abraham, would get rid of Abraham, would kill Abraham, that they might take Sarah into their own home. Thus, Abraham and Sarah tell a lie, come up with this plan, they concoct this scheme, and they say that she is his sister, verse 13. Now, Abraham's lie is rooted in self-preservation. We might paraphrase what Abram is saying. "Lord, let me help you out a little bit. Lord, I know that a dead Abraham is a problem for you. Lord, I know that a dead Abraham is difficult, would be a challenge for you to fulfill your promises that you just made to me. Let me help you out a little bit. Sarah and I came up with this plan to help you out a bit in fulfilling your promises to us." This is sin. This is not walking by faith in God's sure word and promise. This is Abraham sliding into and struggling with indwelling sin and walking by sight and not trusting in the very promise that he has just received. And in fact, this plan of Abram and Sarah actually puts the promise of a seed in danger, at least from a human and earthly perspective. We might ask the question, why? Why does the result of this scheme, of Abraham and Sarah's plot, why does it actually put the promise of a seed in danger? Well, not just any Egyptian notices Sarah. But Pharaoh himself notices Sarah and brings Sarah into his household. She's brought into Pharaoh's home. And again, God's promise of a seed is in danger from a human perspective. If Abraham and Sarah are not together, no seed. That makes sense enough. If Abraham and Sarah are not together, there simply cannot be any seed, any fulfillment of God's promise. The promise of a seed would come to a screeching halt. Well, in verses 17 through 20, the Lord actually rebukes and delivers Abram. And interestingly, the Lord uses a pagan king, uses the Pharaoh to rebuke his servant, the patriarch Abraham. Now, before we move to consider the second way that our faith is often challenged, I want us to take a step back. Let's take a step back and think through what happens in this scene. What are the events in this scene? And I want to mention five. And as I mention these five things that happen in this chapter, see if you start to think of or it starts to sound familiar or like another story in your Bible. So what happens? Take a step back. What is going on in these verses? Well, we see first a journey to Egypt because of a famine. The people of God going to Egypt because of a famine. We see secondly that the future seed is in jeopardy. We see thirdly, God afflicting the Egyptians with plagues. Now, alarm bells might be going off in your head now. God afflicting the Egyptians with plagues. Fourthly, we see the Pharaoh commanding God's people to leave. And then fifthly and finally, God's people, as they leave Egypt, plundering them, taking a lot of stuff with them. Now, of course, this is the story that we see some 500 years later in our Bibles. This is the story of the Exodus. So what we have in this interesting passage, verses 10 through 20, is a preview, we might say, a pre-enactment, a foreshadowing of Israel's greater Exodus to come. It's interesting to note that those parallels. And in fact, dear friends, this is the pattern of the Bible, this Exodus pattern we see all throughout our Bibles of God saving and protecting and delivering His people from their danger and bringing them out of danger unto Himself. As God, by His grace, brings Abraham and Sarah out of Egypt, and He'll eventually bring them back to the promised land. At the same time, dear friends, this passage is also a reminder that salvation is all of God and is all of grace. What if the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes was dependent on Abraham's faith? Well, that would be bad news. What if the purpose and the plan of God for you is dependent and hangs on your faithfulness? Well, dear friends, if your heart is like mine, that would be bad news for all of us. But praise God that His purpose and His plan is not dependent upon us, but is all of God and all of grace from beginning to end. So first, we see the challenge to our faith, or the challenge to God's promise from within our own hearts as Abraham stumbles and walks by sight and not by faith, at least in this passage in verses 10 through 20. But then a second challenge. The second challenge that we see is a challenge from within the covenant community, from within the church, we might say. And we need to keep in mind that at this point in redemptive history, or at this point in our Bibles, the church was the family of Abraham. So Abraham returns from Egypt. Look at what it says. Look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt. Contrast that detail, 13:1, Abram went up from Egypt, with chapter 12, verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt. You catch the similarities. Chapter 12, verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt, and bad things happen. And here we're on the other side of that episode, chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt. And we'll notice further how the places are mentioned. We need to be careful readers of our Bible. It's good to take note of the details. It's easy to pass over the details. It's so easy and tempting to pass over the place names. But we need to be careful readers of our Bibles because the Lord is teaching us something as we notice these place names that are mentioned. You'll notice that Abram is retracing his steps as he moves from Egypt back north to the Promised Land. He moves going down from Bethel to Negev to Egypt. So when Abram goes down to Egypt, the places that are mentioned are Bethel, Negev, in Egypt. So now Abram went up, chapter 13, verse 1, and the same three places are mentioned, but in reverse order. He went up from Egypt to the Negev to Bethel. And what does he do when he arrives? He worships. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. So Abram called on the name of the Lord. Compare chapter 13, verse 4 with chapter 12, verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8, the Lord's initial call to Abram. Abram built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4, Abram, having returned from Egypt, again calls on the name of the Lord. This is a picture of Abraham's repentance. We might say it's a geographical picture of Abraham, you'll notice I'm using those words interchangeably, of Abraham's repentance, of his returning back to the Lord. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, or says about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that they had turned from their idols to the one true and living God. A one-verse summary of what it means to repent, to turn away from and to the Lord, away from our sin and to, back to the Lord. So Abram returns, and there's a problem. There's simply not enough room for Abraham and his nephew Lot and all of their stuff. So they return from Egypt and they've plundered the Egyptians, and they return with a lot more stuff than they had than before they went to Egypt in the first place. We might think of a large family in a small house. We have a large family, maybe you're on a family vacation. You pack a lot of family, a lot of extended family in a small house. There can often be challenges. There can often be problems. There can often be strife. And in fact, that's what we see here in this passage. In fact, verse 7 says there was strife between Abram's servants and Lot's servants as well. And so what's the answer to this strife? What's the answer to this challenge? Well, they separate. Chapter 13, verse 8 and following, they separate. Abraham gives Lot the first choice. Lot, you go this direction, I'll go that direction. You go that direction, I'll go this direction. But in particular, I want us to notice and to focus on how Lot is pictured, how Lot is described, specifically in contrast to Abraham, who is described as a peacemaker trusting in God's word of promise. Here we see Abraham again walking by faith, knowing that whichever way Lot chooses, as Abraham gives Lot first choice, Abraham is seeking to bring peace to this situation. Whichever way Lot goes, Abraham knows that God will fulfill his promise. But how is Lot pictured? Or a better question might be, how does Lot choose? On what basis does Lot make his choice? There's several details to note, several details that press home. Go ahead and tip my hand to the folly of Lot's choice. Just notice these details for a moment. First, we read that Lot lifted his eyes and saw. Lot lifts his eyes and sees. Now, if we've been reading through our Bibles from the very beginning, that language of seeing is going to, we're going to remember that language. And it's going to remind us of a couple other places we've read earlier in Genesis of people seeing things and resulting in great sin. For example, Eve, back in Genesis 3, she saw The fruit was a delight to the eyes, and so on. And then she partook of the fruit in her rebellion against the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Also, if we were to keep reading, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them to themselves, and that was great sin in the eyes of the Lord. So this reference to Lot lifting his eyes and seeing, already we're going to have alarm bells going off in our mind. But there's other details to note as well. The reference to the garden of the Lord like the land of Egypt. A third detail, the reference to Lot journeying east in verse 11. Now you might say to yourself, what's wrong with that? What's the problem of traveling east? Well, in our Bibles, and particularly in the Old Testament, to travel east, to go east, is bad. So when you think of someone going east, traveling east, of course, not today, but back in Genesis time, to travel east is bad. Let me give you just a few examples to encourage you. I'm not making this up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Adam and Eve were driven eastward out of the garden. They were driven eastward away from the garden, away from the presence of God. That's bad. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. After the sin of Cain killing his brother Abel, Cain was driven away from the presence of the Lord. Which direction? East of Eden. And then Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. Again, we've already touched on the scene of the Tower of Babel. Those who were gathering together to build the Tower of Babel were migrating eastward. So Genesis 3, 4, and 11 all emphasize that to travel eastward was to travel away from the presence of the Lord. And that is where Lot is going to be traveling. All of these details serve as warnings to the reader. They're meant to serve as warnings to you and to me that something is up, that trouble is ahead, that Lot is choosing foolishly, that Lot is choosing by sight and not by faith. And in fact, most troubling of all, above everything that we've said, the most troubling ramification or consequence of Lot's choice is that he is moving away from Abraham. That he is moving away from the covenant community. That Lot is moving away from the church, we might say. That Lot is going to separate himself from that place and that person to whom God has just given his promises. We never want, brothers and sisters, we never want to travel away from the church. Just think of our own Christian lives today. Whatever is going on in our own lives, we never want to be driven away from the church. When things are hard, when things are difficult, when things in the Christian life grow challenging, the best place that we can be is with God's people hearing God's promise. And here we see Lot choosing and walking by sight, moving away from Abraham. It's a picture of folly and foolishness. Finally, in verses 14 through 18, these verses are worthy of just a brief note, as they are arguably, Genesis 13, 14 through 18, arguably the most concise summary of the theology of Abraham. In these few verses, we see the whole theology of Abraham brought so beautifully and concisely together. We see a repetition or summary of God's promises to Abraham, of the land promise and the seed promise. And we see those promises set right next to the character of Abraham as a pilgrim worshiper. The character of Abraham as a man of tent and altar. Look at verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18. We've already seen the promises reiterated and summarized in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. But then look at what it says, how Abraham is described in chapter 13, verse 18. So Abraham moved his tent. Abraham is not at home in this world. He is a pilgrim. He's a sojourner. He is not a citizen of this world, but he is a citizen of heaven seeking a city that is to come. Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And what did he do there? And there he built an altar to the Lord. He moved his tent, kind of a symbolic picture of Abraham's character as a pilgrim, not at home in this world, having been called out of his pagan background unto the light of the Lord in the gospel, and he now worships. He pitches his tent, and he worships the Lord by building the altar. So we've seen two thus far in this lesson, two challenges to God's promises. A challenge from within our own hearts as we battle against indwelling sin, as we battle against the temptation to walk by sight and not by faith. And then the second challenge was a challenge from within the church, from within the covenant community, as there is strife between Lot and Abram. We see Abram the peacemaker walking by faith, whereas Lot foolishly leaves Abraham, leaves the church, we might say, walking by sight. We'll come back to Lot in some future lessons. But then thirdly, the third and final challenge in this lesson is a challenge from without. Genesis chapter 14. Now, in this chapter, Genesis 14, Abraham and Lot get caught up in world affairs, we might say. They get swept up into the military, political, secular struggles of the day as five minor kings of the West rebel against four stronger major kings of the East. This is a chapter where it's easy to get lost in the details. It's easy to get lost in all the names that are so hard to pronounce, but taking a step back and seeing the big picture narrative of what's going on, five minor kings in the West are rebelling against four stronger, more major kings in the East. And the four major kings of the East respond, and they simply wipe out the smaller kings. The five rebel against the stronger four. The stronger four don't like that, so they retaliate and wipe out the five more minor kings. And in the midst of these battles, in the midst of these military, just military struggles of the day, these were what would be the headlines in the newspaper of the time, this military struggle. Lot, Abram's nephew, was taken captive. So Lot was caught up, and he's now taken captive in the midst of these military battles. Now, Abram could have said to himself, what could Abraham have thought? Well, it serves him right. He left me. He walked away from me. He wanted to move towards Sodom, which we'll touch on later in our lessons. You get what you sow. You reap what you sow. He surely deserves it. Serves Lot right. Maybe that's what we would be thinking in our own sinful hearts. But Abraham didn't think like that. Abraham did not respond like that, but he put his nephew Lot's needs above his own. And he went and fought and took 318 men with him and brought Lot back. Abraham rescued, and look at how Lot's described. This little detail is so critical, so important. Look at how Lot is described, verse 14 and verse 16. In chapter 14, he went and rescued his kinsmen. Note that little detail. Abram went and delivered and rescued his kinsmen. And in so doing, Abraham is giving us just a faint, albeit true, a faint picture of what our King does for us, of what King Jesus has done for sinners like you and like me. Jesus is our kinsman. He is our elder brother. He is the true King. And is it not so wonderful, dear Christian, that Jesus does not say to us, serves you right? Is it not so wonderful that Jesus does not say to us, well, tough luck, I hope it works out for you? How awful would that be? What good news would there be in that situation? That's not what your Savior, that's not what our King says to us. Rather, Jesus, the true King, left his throne in glory. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He left his throne in glory and he came down low to rescue and to deliver sinners like all of us, to set us free from our bondage. And our bondage is so much greater than was Lot's bondage. Our bondage, our slavery is a slavery to sin and to death. We are all by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus left his throne in glory. He doesn't say to you, he doesn't say to me, hope it works out, tough luck. But rather, he came and delivered us and redeemed us and rescued us. Jesus has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave in his death and resurrection. He has destroyed the one who had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Now let's think just for one last reflection on his errand, Abraham's mission in Genesis 14. How many people did he take with him? Not very many. In the world's eyes, Abraham's task, his mission, was a fool's errand. To take a small handful of people and to go and bring back his nephew. In the world's eyes, that was a fool's errand. And so likewise is the mission of Christ in the world's eyes. The world looks at our King, the true King, Jesus, who rescues us, and they see weakness and folly. He was a failed Savior. But dear friends, what is the height of folly in the world's eyes is glorious and beautiful in God's eyes. And is glorious and beautiful in the eyes of believers. Is glorious and beautiful and life-giving, life-nourishing, and life-sustaining in the eyes of sinners saved by grace. Our elder brother, dear friends, does not say to us, I hope it works out for you. When we stumble, when we fall, when we walk by sight and not by faith, but rather he has once and for all delivered and saved us through his death and resurrection and his once and for all triumph over sin and death and the grave. Praise to our King, the true King. Amen.